Please be seated. And as you do, I want to encourage you, invite you to open your Bibles to Micah chapter 6. And as you do that, I want to just remind us of where Micah sits in the timeline. Per's been preaching through the minor prophets, 12 minor prophets. And we've already come through Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Nahum, and now Micah. And Micah is a contemporary of Hosea, living at the very time when the 10 tribes to the north, Micah's preaching down in the south in the southern tribe of Judah, and in the north, at this very time, the 10 tribes to the north have been carried away captive by the Assyrian army. And that's big news of the day. That's the time frame when Mike is preaching. His brothers to the north. He's, you know, we may read it on the pages of Scripture and think the north and the south, and they're not really together. But these are brothers. These are family. These are connections, a common history. And there is no way that the events that were occurring in the 10 northern tribes weren't pressing grievously on the hearts of those who were in the south. While they didn't have daily interactions, there was a commonality there. And so, you know, the enemy triumph to the north was a very real and very pressing, palpable point of fear for them. Tension, grief, and concern. If it happened up there, what's coming to us? But at the same time, they were just as good at writing off certain things as we are. You know, they easily pacified themselves. They easily were able to say, well, it won't happen here. It won't happen to me. You know, because we're the good guys. We're the guys who love God. We're the guys who had King David. And we have good kings. And if you read the history, well, it's sort of true that the southern kingdoms had better kings than the northern kingdom, but not by much. And they weren't, as a people, following God. That's the whole point of the minor prophets, is to call them back. But they were able to pacify and say, no, it won't happen here. We're the good guys. But God doesn't see it that way. And it really doesn't matter what we think about ourselves. It's only what God thinks that matters. And so God is a holy God. And he expects his people to be holy. And he expects his people to be set apart, to live lives like they belong to him. And so when we fail to keep our covenant responsibilities, God will not sit idly by and allow it to continue. And that's what we're going to see here this morning in Micah 6. God is going to call witnesses, and he's going to bring Judah to court for the violation of their commitments. Hear now the word of the Lord as we're going to read the entire chapter, Micah 6. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence, and your inhabitants speak lies. Their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. There you shall hunger. There shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve. What you preserve, I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri in all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. So shall you bear the scorn of my people. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we hear your voice this morning crying out through the prophet Micah, demanding that we live like we're yours. We hear what you require of us, and yet we so often think that we're okay with our self-conceived offerings that we bring to you. Teach us this morning, Father. Help us to see where we are like Judah. May we not leave here, this watershed moment, without responding positively to your call to live like we're yours, all for your glory, given to no one else save Christ alone. Amen. This chapter, Micah 6, is a watershed moment for Judah. It's situated after chapter 5, which makes sense. It's chapter 6. But you got to remember what's in chapter 5. In chapter 5, Para just took us through the shepherd king, and he brings us to that beautiful, beautiful imagery of this shepherd king who's going to come. And he pictures Christ to rule his flock. But if you notice last week, if you had a keen ear, and if the people in Judah's, in Micah's day had a keen ear, while that is a beautiful chapter and beautiful truths contained in it, they would have heard that this was not coming yet, that the shepherd king wasn't coming yet. In fact, you'll see it in Micah 5:3. You'll see that there's going to be a period of waiting for this people. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. You see, God is going to bring about the events of Micah 5, but not in that day. And for these people, he was going to make them wait. For right now, God has a judgment against his people. And he's going to bring them into court. It's literally a court scene here. This is what is laid before us in Micah 6, is a court scene where God is going to bring Micah as his God employs Micah as the prosecutor to be the voice of God in the courtroom. And he calls witnesses. Look at verse 1. What is he talking about? Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. He calls the mountains to be his witness. What is that all about? Why would God call on mountains? Well, if you know your Old Testament history, you see it actually quite regularly in the scripture. Genesis 31, if you go back and you read about Jacob and Laban, when Jacob and Laban are parting ways, they pile up a big pile of rocks and they say, let this pile of rocks be a witness against us this day should we violate the covenant that we've entered into here together. May it be a reminder, may it stand as a testimony of this agreement, this covenant that we've entered into. You'll see another one like it in Joshua 22. when the Transjordan tribes, they're going back across the river, they're afraid that because they're on the west side of the river, I'm sorry, the east side of the river, that their brothers on the west side will forget that they're their brethren. And so they erect a pile of rocks, an altar, I think it's called the Altar of Ed. Okay. So they pile this big pile of rocks, and it's to stand as a witness, a reminder, a testimony of their covenant faithfulness to God, that they are part of the covenant family, a pile of rocks. And in fact, we see it even more prominent at the ratification of the covenant with Israel in Deuteronomy 27:28. If you go to Deuteronomy 27 and 28, you'll see that when God ratifies the covenant with the Mosaic covenant with the people of God, you see that God gives them the requirements. God gives the law, and the people say, "Yes, Lord, yes, we'll do that. That's what we're going to do. We're going to live like that. We're going to live for you." And on Mount, it's in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, you'll see that the blessings of the covenant were pronounced from Mount Gerizim, and the curses were pronounced from Mount Ebal, two mountains that would stand as witnesses. It's reasonable then to think that if on the day that God ratified the covenant with them, that on the day when he calls them into court, God would actually call the mountains as witnesses against them to say, these weathered witnesses, they've stood the test of time. They were here on the day when that was ratified, and let them stand as witness against you this day that you have violated your obligations to the covenant. So that's what's going on there. He's calling these witnesses that have stood the test of time. They're not little piles of rocks that can easily be broken down. He's saying that he's calling on those things which were endured and saw on the day in which they were entered into that covenant. And now it's reasonable that he'd call them as witnesses. Then you see in verses 3, 4, and 5, it's interesting because God here is actually the one who's being accused. The Israelites were accusing God. Verse 3, 4, and 5, listen, but God, the accused, is acquitted. In verses 3, 4, and 5, you see, "Oh, my people." Remember, Micah is prosecuting God's case. "Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam." I'll pause there. It's as if the people of God here are wearied. God knows them, and he's asking them, you're wearied with me. How have I wearied you? You know, perhaps they've been complaining about their covenant obligations before God. You know, they begin to complain and murmur, which, by the way, is a trait that was common to them. And if we're not careful, we can become the same way. But he simply asks, "What have I done to you?" And he begins to lay out a very simple case, a very simple case. He outlines his covenant watch care over them, his providence for them. In verse 3, he begins to lay out, "Look, I've delivered you out of bondage. I brought you out of Egypt." And with a mighty hand, he redeems them. And he begins to recount the history. And not only that, he doesn't just lead them out of Egypt. He provides them good leadership. He provides them Moses and Aaron and Miriam. And so, you know, is it not true for us as well? The thing that we need to see here is that the God who's just as faithful to Judah is just as faithful to us. He redeems us with a mighty hand. He delivers us from bondage. And he shepherds his church. He is the shepherd of the church. Now, he rules it immediately through the ministry of men whom he's called, but he shepherds his church. He is the one. He is the head of the church, and he rules it just as he ruled it in Judah's day. And so he calls them, he says to them, "How have I wearied you? I've brought you out of bondage. I delivered you. I redeemed you. I've given you good leadership." And he's just as faithful to us as he was to them. Do we find ourselves looking like Judah sometimes, complaining about our covenant responsibilities, complaining about our brethren in the Lord? And his question would be the same to us as to them. How have I wearied you? What have I done? You know, he continues his account of his watch care over his people. In verse 5, he talks about Balak. And if you know the story of Balak, it's in Numbers 22 through 24. You'll see that there, God's protection, the enemy wanted to curse Israel. And so God protects Israel from curses. And then, instead of curses, God has a blessing pronounced upon his people in the presence of his enemies. So it's not just that God delivers them out of bondage. It's not just that God redeems them. It's not just that God gives them good leadership. He preserves them. He blesses them. He protects them from the curses of the enemy. And then he continues on, and he talks about Shittim and Gilgal. These are connect the dots. If you study the geography there, it's the last stop before they would cross the Jordan. And in Gilgal, all the men would be circumcised just before going into Jericho. The Shittim was where they last were at, and then they crossed over the Jordan River. You know what happened from Shittim to Gilgal. He's calling their memory back to the crossing of the Jordan. So he says, look, not only have I brought you out of bondage from Egypt, not only have I redeemed you, bringing across the Red Sea, not only have I given you good leadership, not only have I preserved you from your enemies' curses, I've blessed you in their presence. And now, not only that, think about what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that I have actually brought you into the promised land. What he's saying here is that my watch care, my providence for you is unbroken. It is unbroken. It's unreproachable. No one can lay a charge against God and say, God, you have not cared, you have not kept your covenant obligations. So now he demands an answer. You know, it's the implication's clear. The church fails not because the Lord has failed in his covenantal commitment, but because it fails to respond to its obligations. And he demands an answer. He says, answer me. And in verse 6 and 7, Micah speaks for the people. He responds as if the people are speaking. And this is their response. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? This sounds so good. It sounds so spiritual. It sounds like these people actually want to do what God wants. You know, asking, Lord, what do you want? We'll serve you. But if you realize that God is accusing them of grumbling and complaining, and that they're actually accusing him, you hear the undertone, the deeper tones. They're saying, God, what do you want? Do you want burnt offerings? Okay, great. We'll bring them to you. You want 1,000 rams? Okay, that's fine. Just get off our back. Leave us alone. We'll bring them to you, God. You know, they're wearied with him. You want yearling calves? You want the best? You want the yearling calves? Fine. Fine, God. As long as you get off our back, we'll do it. You want our firstborn? Fine. But their response, this response, verse 6 and 7, although on its face it sounds like, oh, wow, these people really want to please God, their response reveals their problem. And their problem is that they think they can actually solve their own problem. They're asking, what do you want, God? We'll bring it. Just leave us alone. We'll make you happy. Bring in more of it, whatever it is to satisfy the great ogre upstairs, you know. Just give it to him. Just give it to him. Whatever it takes. But they're wearied. They're wearied. They're wearied because they're trying in themselves to please God. They're trying to do whatever God wants. They're trying to, they're like, okay, God, you want that? I'll do it. And we do it too. We do it too. You know, what are we trusting in to make God love us more? What are we trusting in to get God's approval? We'd never say it. Our theology is so good. We know it on paper that grace is unearned favor. Can't earn it. But in our lives, do we not betray that we still hold on to remnants of thinking that we can make God, you know, if I do this, then maybe God will bless me. Or if I do this, then I can call in a favor for God. You know, I don't know what it is, but I suspect that like me, I came from a background, you know my background, that I came 25 years ago from a background of thinking that I could lose my salvation and that it was something to be kept and that my salvation was dependent upon me, and didn't know it yet that God's grace is sufficient, and did not know that was never mine to lose. I didn't earn it and can't keep it. It is God alone. But you know something? I know that. I can write a paper on that. And you know what? In my heart, through the day, through the week, I can act differently than that. You know, maybe if you give more, you pray more. Maybe if I can make my kids all sit nice and neat in a row. See, look at them. Nice and neat. Now, if I can make my kids look pretty, they're pretty. All I got to do is obey the rules. Whatever rules they are, it's constructed in your mind. When Christianity is reduced to that, we are like Judah. What do you want, God? You want this? Okay, well, bring it. I'll avoid those sinful things that I know I'm not supposed to do. Or I'll volunteer at every opportunity, whatever it is. None of these things are necessarily bad in and of themselves, and don't take my words here to be misconstrued as that we ought not pursue those sorts of things. But all done for the wrong reasons. All done for the wrong reasons. It's not until the gospel settles into your soul to such a point when you realize that you can't bring anything to him. There is nothing that we can bring save to the cross I cling. There is nothing. Once we realize there is nothing we can do, then the gospel becomes sweet and serving him becomes a joy. It's only when we realize we can't bring a thing to him. The question's wrong. What is it, Lord, that you require? Well, it's not so much that the question's wrong, but their thought process and how they got there is wrong. Only then, though, can we be made acceptable to Christ through Christ. Then these things, then all these other things, the natural consequences of that, can start to flow through us. But there's a jarring, the next verse is a jarring judgment. Verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. It's got to be one of the most quoted passages in the Old Testament. You know, it's engraved in stone in many courthouses here in the United States. Social justice movements have picked this verse as their motif. But when we read this verse and we think, if our response to this verse is, oh, okay, thanks for telling me, God, now I'll go do it. You know what? If that's our response, it would be better if God required our firstborn son or daughter. our firstborn, because then at least we could pay it. This verse should not bring us to the point where we say, I mean, it's a noble verse. It should ring in our heart as yes, yes, yay, yay, and amen. That's what I want my life to be. But I don't want, if we think that's what God wants and then start bringing it to him, then we become rigid, judgmental, and looking at everyone else. And we become that aroma that Per spoke of last week, that smell of death and judgment. Because we think we can do this verse. Instead, when we hear this voice, this verse, we should think, oh, that's what you require of me? I'm doomed. If that's what you require of me, God. And that brings us to what Calvin wrote about is the threefold purpose of God's law. Taking just a little excerpt from Ligonier Ministries here. There's three main purposes to how does the law of God fit into our lives as the redeemed of God. The first purpose of the law is to be a mirror. On the one hand, the law of God reflects and mirrors the perfect righteousness of God. The law tells us much about who God is. Perhaps more important, the law illumines human sinfulness. Augustine wrote, "The law orders that we, after attempting to do what is ordered and so feeling our weakness under the law, may learn to implore the help of grace. The law highlights our weakness so that we might seek the strength found in Christ." Here, the law acts as a severe schoolmaster who drives us to Christ. So there's three ways in which the law is useful to us today and that it fits into our lives. The one is to be a mirror. The second is to be a restraint of evil. Like when we know what's good and what's evil, it generally does act as a restraint of evil. And then the third is that it does ultimately reveal to us what pleases God. There is that truth that this does please God. Okay? But when we hear it, it should not immediately make us go, oh yes, now I know what to do. And we stand more erect and we act more noble. We act more just. We act more merciful. We act more humble. And it's all an act. Because we're not. We're not. In fact, this is like an axe laid at the root against the very human nature. What do we do then? What do we do when we're confronted with this verse and this truth? This is what God requires. What do? We go back to chapter 5. To the one who God will send. The Shepherd King. In him, in Jesus Christ, in his life, we see justice. We see that he always did that which was right before man and God, justice. In him, in his death, we see justice. Justice, the sins being laid upon him and him taking the punishment of our sins and God meting out justice on him. In Christ, we see mercy. He pities us like sheep without a shepherd, and he calls us to himself, making us his own. And in him, we see humility. Like a sheep led to the slaughter, he opens not his mouth again. In Christ, the Shepherd King, we see justice, mercy, and humility. Only in Christ can verse 8 ever be an encouragement. There's no justification outside of Christ. The Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and receive by faith alone. This is a watershed moment. Right here, right now, does Judah continue to come and say, what do you want, God? They come with their hands full and say, God, you want this? God, you want this? It's a watershed moment for us. Do we keep coming to God with full hands and say, here, God, be pleased, be pleased, be pleased? Or do we drop it and collapse at the foot of the cross and say, only by the grace of Christ? Now, the first message this year, I had the opportunity to preach the first message in 2024. And it was titled, What is in Thy Hand? And if you recall, it was an encouragement, a challenge to use what you have. Don't make excuses. You know, what do you have? What's in your hand? Use it for God. It doesn't need to be much. Whatever's in your hand, let it be for God. And so today the message is titled, What is in Your Hand? Drop it. So which one is it? Which one is it? Well, it's both, but you got to drop it first, okay? You can't come to God with anything in your hand. You know, we've been talking about outreach ministries, you know, seeking the welfare of the city. And the tendency on my part, is to then ask, okay, we're doing this thing, whatever this thing is, okay? Whatever outreach thing you're doing. And we had the beautiful two months in a row now. These second Sunday discussions have been really wonderful. But my thought, my natural inclination is to ask them the question, how do we bring the gospel into these things? How do we bring the gospel into these things? But that's the wrong question. It's not a good question to ask. Because I'm going to just say, because we just talked about the ESL, or the Survival English. If we think, you know what, we're going to do the Survival English in order that we might then have the right to share the gospel with them, then we're not really doing the English thing out of a genuine love for them and their great need, right? That in and of itself is the outworking of the gospel in our lives. And so it can't be this in order that I can then give you this. Whatever outreach you are doing, I use the ESL because that's the most fresh on our minds from that second Sunday discussion, but whatever it is, we cannot, if we are seeking to gain the right to share the gospel, then when we do share it, the people will know the difference, because they'll know that all of that on the outside was just a means to an end. But let the gospel flow through whatever it is that you're doing in their life. They need to see the love of Christ, and that is the gospel. Don't get me wrong, the gospel is not just deed. The gospel is word and deed, but there'll be opportunities to speak the gospel, the actual content of the gospel. But let our lives be the gospel lived out, not as a means to an end, but just lived out. Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. And in and through all that, what all that means, that cup of cold water, someone who doesn't know how to speak English, we help them to learn to speak English because it will help them. Someone who doesn't have a coat, we put a coat on them because they need a coat. Because we love them. And then they will, you know, but then out of that will just naturally flow the gospel because you love them. And so that's my error. My tendency is to think in those terms. But the gospel is word and deed. Inseparable. Can't be just word and can't be just deed. Otherwise, they'll sense the difference. When we bring him what we have, when we do what we do to earn his favor, then it's for nothing. But when we do what we do because the gospel flows through and you realize, there, I let you in on a secret, nothing I do can ever please God in and of myself. Then you do it out of joy because you're already accepted. He is the vine. Jason and I have been having some conversations about this, and in this verse, you know, in John 15, just comes to mind here that he is the vine. We're the branches. When we try, God, what do you want? What do you want, God? What do you want, God? What do you want, God? Then we're trying to produce fruit. And we're not, we don't do that. We need to abide in the vine. Just abide. The vine will provide. And let that flow through. Otherwise, all that's left in chapter 6 of Micah is a verdict of vanity. If we live any other way, then it's a verdict of vanity. I'm not going to reread it. We've read it once, but the essence of it is that, you know, you'll sow, but you won't reap. You'll tread the olives, but you won't get the oil. You'll trample the grapes, but you won't get the wine. You'll try to save, but you won't be able to preserve anything. That's all there in the text. It's futility. It's emptiness. There's nothing there. And it's because God is going to judge their self-righteousness. And here, the people of God were coming all pious, all saying, God, what do you want? But then if you look at the scriptures there in chapter 6, they were turning this way to God saying, here, God, do you want this? 1,000 drams of oil? My firstborn son? Great, good. But then when they turned back this way and they faced the community, they had scant measures and weights, and they were unjust. And God is not just a God at the altar. He's the God in the marketplace. He's the God of the universe, and he expects justice to be done. And so when the people of God live this duplicitous life, this dichotomy, then they will bear the reproach. And that's what verse 16 is. Verse 16 says, for you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab. By the way, that's a slap in their face, because 150 years before then, these were the very enemies of Judah. This was the northern kingdoms, but they'd already been carried away captive, and God is now he's accusing them of acting just like their brothers to the north. And you have walked in their counsels that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. So shall you bear the scorn of my people. God will not let his covenant people act in this way. One way towards God and another way towards man. His people will bear the reproach because he will not allow his name to be brought down. But even in this chapter ends on a real downer. But even in the downer, there's hope. There's hope. And I mean that truly. The very beginning of the section in verse 9. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him that appointed it. It's not as crystal clear in the ESV. But in other translations, it's better formed as listen to the rod. Listen to the rod. The rod, by the way, is a reference to their enemies, to Assyria, to Babylon. These are foreshadows. He's already alluded to it in the previous chapters, and now he's coming more forthright. He says, I'm going to send my rod to you, but listen to it. God is going to judge his people, but it's not ultimately for punishment, but for discipline. It's listen. Listen to the rod. Learn from the discipline. And the same is true for us, right? Hebrews 12 tells us that the Lord chastens those whom he loves. He doesn't chasten us for punishment. He chastens us for correction. He chastens us that we might learn. He chastens us that we might listen. And so there's hope even in this, the ending there where there's kind of a downer, but it's he's not going to forsake them even when he sends them into exile. You know, he gives them this opportunity to repent. So what is in your hand? Drop it. Don't come to God thinking that we can earn his favor. We'd never say it with our lips because we have good theology. But we live it in our lives where we think that we can somehow just, you know, get a little nudge in and get a little step in and maybe God will bless me because I'm a little bit more faithful this week in whatever thing I'm thinking that's going to help me. Stop trusting in it. Look only to Jesus for our justice, mercy, and humility. Only then can that third use of the law, the third use of the law is profitable to us today because it does teach us what God is pleased with. God is pleased with justice. God is pleased with humility. God is pleased with loving mercy. But that is not something that we can feign. It is a gift from him. So we come empty-handed and he fills it. Not that we hoard it, but that we might be an open vessel for God's use. And only then can the third use of the law be a joy, be a blessing, that we might learn to please him. Learn what does please him. Only then, only when we actually live like we're broken people, bound together for Christ's glory, then we can live this way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we hear the call to live like we're yours. We hear what you require of us. Lord, help us not to hear what you require and seek to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps in some noble effort of futility. Rather, help us, Lord, to gaze upon him who is our justice, our mercy, and our humility. Change our hearts. Help us to come with nothing in our hands, but as you put the things in our hands to use, may we not hoard it for ourselves, but be a vessel for you to use to glorify your name. Do these things for the glory of Christ alone. Amen.